I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Hello there, and welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, where I hope today I'm going to love and lift you just a little bit so that you can love and lift all you've been given. We have been in our Magnificat series, and that's the song that Mary sang when she went to visit her relative Elizabeth. And we'll get back into that in just a moment. I want to just mention, in case this is the first time that you're with us, that we took a little break last week, and because I was traveling, I didn't have a chance to do the show. So I gave you a preview of the new audiobook that's out for Fearless. So there is an audiobook. It's not quite out on Audible and Amazon and iTunes yet, but it will be shortly, I hope, within the week. But right now it's available on Podbean or else on my website, BibleStudyEvangelista.com, and you can click on the menu in the top right hand corner and hit radio notes, and you'll see under Fearless, you'll see that. And you have access then free to the introduction and the first chapter of the audiobook. So feel free to share that far and wide if you like. But as I said, we are in our Magnificat series. So we left off, we've only really done one verse. So the actual Magnificat is in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And we've covered so far, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord." And today we're going to begin with verse 47, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, I've said this several times, and I want to just reiterate it as we go, and you'll get tired of hearing it probably, but this song, it illustrates the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. And it is a, there are lots of similarities, we'll say, between this song, Mary's song, and Hannah's song out of 1 Samuel, where Hannah prayed to God for a child, and God answered her prayer, the prayers that she was praying in the temple, and he sent her a son, and she dedicated that son back to God, and so he became a priest. He was actually a prophet, not a priest, but a prophet. He became the prophet of God, and he was brought up in the temple. And the song here, the Magnificat, and I mentioned that the word Magnificat comes from the first a couple of words in Latin, which is magnify. So Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So you see that parallelism. My soul and my spirit magnifies the Lord, rejoices in God my Savior. Now, it may seem that we're going to be redundant today, but we're not. We're going to cover some new ground. And I'm really glad, actually, to have this parallelism, because it gives me two shows to do all that I want to do. And I probably still will not get to it all today. But I'm excited to have one more opportunity to talk about, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We talked about the fact that Mary herself is the Magnificat, and we're going to kind of expound that just a little bit, because I want to unpack how this is true also of us. She is, we've said, a sign of the church. So what is true of her in union with Christ, her Son, is true of us too. She is our mother, according to Revelation chapter 12, where it says that she is the mother of all of the offspring, those who have the testimony of Jesus, it says at the end of that chapter. So she is also our mother, spiritually speaking. And that's because of her unique union with her Son. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit today. But for right now, I'd like to meditate for just a moment on the word rejoices. My spirit rejoices. We talked about the differences between soul and spirit in the last show on the Magnificat 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to go back into that again. But I do want to mention, I want to talk about the word rejoices. One of the things that I am enjoying so much about studying this Magnificat is that Mary seems to be sharing herself with me quite deeply. And what I'm coming to realize is that we're kind of similar in some ways. Now, I'm not sure that she had that I have her personality and temperament, but I do understand this rejoices idea. This word, it means to exult, to leap, and to sing for joy, which is what she's doing here in this song. And so it's an exultation, an intensified joy that causes the heart to leap up vehemently with an excess of joy and to be raised on high, one of our saints has said on the commentary on Psalm 9. And we know from one of the other saints who says that exultation is an overflowing joy which breaks forth modestly, however and seriously, in the external signs of gesticulation, singing, and jubilation. So, okay, that's a whole bunch of big old words, but it just means to spring and bound and leap. Imagine, we used to have goats here. My son, my oldest son now, when he was young, he wanted goats. And they are the cutest animals when they're babies. And we had twins. Our goat kept having twins. So we had a boy and a girl. And to watch them play, gambling, I guess is the word they say, out in the fields was just, it was a thrill. They were so happy. Kittens do this. Puppies do this. They are so excited. They spring and they bound and they jump and they leap and play and I don't, dancing, twirling. I think of it as, I don't know. I guess the reason I find this word to be so comforting is, you know, we have these pictures presented to us all the time of Mary as being so somber. And maybe she was later in her life after Jesus had died and the enormity of all that he suffered and all that he accomplished weighed on her at the end of her life. Possibly she was very somber, but I love considering her like this. And she is very young, but I love the idea that she is so excited about what God is doing in her life through her, what he is going to do in the world through her, that she leaps and twirls. I mean, just imagining her like this makes me smile. And I think it's partly because that's how I feel so often. And I don't mean to get emotional again. I don't know why this Magnificat is doing this to me, but I think it's really because it's resonating with me so deeply. And maybe it's the sense that Mary is sharing so much of herself with us. And so this word resonates with me very, very clearly. I see her doing this. I feel my own self doing this. I mean, sometimes I imagine when I pray and I imagine being in God's lap and I just like grab him by the neck and kiss his face all over. I mean, I just get so excited about the things that he's doing and that I am able to sometimes witness, but even just more watching my own family as they grow and as my boys and the people that I'm privileged enough, you, to come in contact with and that stay in touch with me and hearing and seeing all that's happening in their lives, it's exciting. And I also love thinking about the fact that God gave Mary an outlet to put all of this excitement. He gave her Elizabeth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who feel like you're too old to be of use to God, I want you to think about Elizabeth, who was advanced in years and who herself was experiencing a miracle. She had been barren and God had blessed her with John the Baptist, the precursor of Jesus. And he's in the readings today where it talks about how John the Baptist is the messenger who goes before the Christ and who's going to level the way for him and prepare the way. And so think about Elizabeth as a gift to Mary and how Elizabeth was the soft place for Mary to fall because she didn't have Joseph at this point. Joseph had not, he had not received the dream that, first of all, confirmed Mary's purity, but also the plan of God. So at this point, we can speculate that probably Joseph was seeing Mary with clouded lenses right now. And so Mary had probably this weight, this oppressive weight of a false guilt or maybe a condemnation. I'm sure at this point she was so barely pregnant that nobody knew about it. But if, let's just say, as the weeks and months went forward, imagine how she would have gone back in her mind to this visit with Elizabeth. And she stayed with her 3 months, it says. So she had the time then to reflect on all that had happened and to share it with Elizabeth and to talk about it and to be able to anticipate what it would mean and the possibilities of it all. So her excitement had an outlet. It had a place to go. And I find that this resonates with me so deeply, because as one who has great dreams herself, one of the hardest things for me in the last 20-something years has been feeling like God had said something to me and had made me a promise, and not being able to have a place to put it, to share it with somebody who understood it, and who encouraged me and uplifted me. And so and that is probably, honestly, it obviously was God's will that that happened, and I'm sure that that's probably because of my pride. Mary didn't have all that pride. So her humility made her able to have that confidant in Elizabeth. And so here is this woman who has become such a gift to Mary just because she believes what God is doing. And Mary doesn't have to even tell her about it. Elizabeth already knows. She has intuited what is happening and the import of it and the profundity of it. And of course, you know, they don't know all of the specifics, but they know something miraculous and something cosmic, something important for the eternality of man has happened and is happening, and that they're part of it and they're swept up in it. So the fact that Mary is rejoicing and that Elizabeth is rejoicing with her, and that together they are rejoicing with Hannah who went before them, is a great comfort to me. Now we'll get more into this whole idea of the song and how we are songs too when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, your Bible Study Evangelista, and we are in our Magnificat series. We are in verse 47, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And we were looking at the word rejoices when we left for the break, and we talked about the fact that Mary was so thrilled and so excited about all that was happening in and through her and all that God was doing. Remember that she had been in prayer in her chamber when the Annunciation came to her, and she had been specifically praying for the Redeemer that had been promised to Israel for their whole history. And realize again with me that the answer to Mary's prayer is in her. So imagine that you're praying for something with all your heart and soul, and God answers the prayer through you. He says yes, and He uses you to accomplish the thing that you're praying for. I get so overwhelmed by this thought, because I just believe that God wants to do this with us so much more than we allow Him to. I think we get in His way. I know I do. And I guess that's why I'm so overwhelmed by this whole Magnificat thing. Can you tell? I mean, I have cried through the whole thing. But one of the things that I think she's so excited about is the fact that she doesn't have to do anything. Mary here has forfeited her right, and even some would say probably in that culture her duty, to have children by having consecrated herself to the service of God in the temple. Now, I've explained that in previous shows, so I won't get into it, but I do want to stop here for just a moment just to point out the fact that Mary had, you know, if she was praying for the Redeemer to come, and everyone expected that this Messiah was going to be of the Jewish race, then he would have to be born of a woman. And he would not be born of a woman who was celibate. And she was. Now, she was young, but she had no plans to be married. As I said, I've unpacked this in previous shows. So if you're just now getting here, you're going to have to go listen to the other two shows. But she was a consecrated temple servant. And they were the forerunners of our religious orders now, especially the nuns, but the consecrated men and women who have given their whole lives over to the service of God. So they don't marry, and they take those vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and they live in community with one another. Now, that's what she did. That's what those women did, those temple virgins in the Old Testament tabernacle. And they did so until they reached puberty, at which time the Old Testament law demanded that they be removed because they were, quote, unclean. And I've talked about that, so I won't do it here. And it was because of the blood idea, that blood of that monthly menstrual flow made her unclean, and according to the law. But we have seen that that actually means that she is separated specifically to God's service and to a particular union with God, and that's because she is the life bearer. But notice here that she has forfeited that right, and even possibly that duty, we could say, in being a lifelong consecrated virgin. So it would never occur to her that God was going to use her to accomplish her prayer, and yet that's exactly what he's doing, and he has prepared her for this from the moment she was conceived in her mother's womb. Now, what I love about this idea, and possibly what causes Mary to be so excited about it, is that it was so unexpected, but she didn't have to do anything special. That's the point I'm trying to make here. And I make this point. Now, some of you are lazy. your temperament and personality is you're just lazy. So you have to fight the sloth, and you have to work on the virtue of diligence. I, on the other hand, am the opposite. I do to the point of sin when I should be taking my hands off the circumstance and allowing God or even other people to do. I need to just be. And I want to show you that this is such a very important discipline. I know that in the West and in our American culture especially, doing is valued above all things. Doing is what makes you useful to society. Doing is what makes you useful to other people. Doing is what makes you useful in the eyes of our culture. But I want you to consider with me today through this song that is entirely opposite of what God is communicating through Mary and even through Christ. Now, she, first of all, notice how a human life is bookended. It begins with an utter helplessness, so that we are completely committed to the care of other human beings for our welfare and for our growth and maturity. So we are in the care of our parents or some other adult from the time we are born until we are old enough to take care of ourselves. Some of us never reach that point. But let's, for all intents and purposes, just say that it happens naturally, that we're in our parents' care until we're old enough to be adults, and then we go out on our own, and then we're productive, right? But then notice what happens at the end of life. We again become almost helpless if we live long enough, where our health deteriorates and someone else must care for us. Now, dear one, this has just sort of come into my consciousness in studying this Magnificat. So I'm doing my morning prayer, and I realized that our lives, there's a double in our lives in this principle. So we begin our lives helplessly and we end our lives helplessly. That cannot be anything other, knowing what I know of God, it cannot be anything other than Him telling us something very, very important about what life means and what it is and what it is not. What it is not is solely what we do in our lives. Now, it is that, but it's not solely that. In fact, I would argue at this point, just in the last couple of weeks, that we are far more who we are than what we do. Now, for those of you who have type A, go get 'em, ambitious, driven personalities, this is going to come as somewhat of a relief. Because, and this was instilled in me by my father. He was so achievement oriented. Unless I was achieving something, I was not worthy of his attention or his love. And so it was instilled in me very, very deeply at a very young age that if you're not doing something to get his attention or to get attention, then you're not worth anything. And what I'm realizing is Mary is a beautiful illustration. She in herself, not just this Magnificat, but she in herself is a beautiful illustration of the fact that we are, simply by virtue of our existence, we are worthy of love. We are loved. I'm going to prove it to you through the scriptures in just a moment. But not only that, we possess inherently by our existence a dignity that is raised in Christ through the incarnation and of course the passion and the death and resurrection, all of that in one. Through Christ, our humanity is raised to the dignity of God. I mean, sit with that a moment. Mary is the perfect illustration of this. Now, this is, I want to show it to you. Some of you could care less, but I'm one of those people that I have to see it in black and white in the Bible for me to actually, for it to sink in and to become part of who I am. So I want to show you something. My youngest son, both of my kids, and I've shared the story one other time, but both of my kids have done Latin. We homeschool, so they've done Latin from a very early age. And not very long ago, I was helping my youngest son with a lesson in conjugating the verb sum, and it means to be. And this is a verb that explains how we are, not how we do things. So to be shows existence, not action or activity. And to be is the most common verb in every single language. So as I'm thinking about this, what I realize is that's what God is saying and communicating in his own name, because he tells Moses in the book of, in the Exodus, well, Genesis and Exodus, but he tells Moses that his name is I Am in Exodus 3. He tells him that his name is I Am, and it's the fullness of his name means something like I Am will be with my people. So it means who he is. I exist, I breathe, I live, I am being itself, I am. It doesn't communicate what God does. It communicates who God is. He is who he is. And that's it. I mean, it doesn't say anything at all about what he does. In fact, what I'm realizing is God, he doesn't really care that he gets the attention for all that is done. You know, he doesn't paint this beautiful sunrise and then sign it, love God. And he doesn't create a baby in our wombs and in print on its forehead, God did this. You know, and it annoys me at this point in my life when I see people who walk around going, you know, the only good in me is God in me. Or they say stuff all the time. Well, Jesus told me to do this, and I'm only doing this because Jesus said. Okay, and I understand the principle behind that. They're trying to give the glory to God, and that's good in a sense. But in a backward way, it's just pride. God doesn't go do stuff and then say, hey, look at me, I did this. You know, and I don't think he expects us to do that. It testifies to itself is what I'm trying to say. The things that he does testifies to the fact that he is. All of the miracles around us, Mary included, and that's why she is the Magnificat, not that she's singing it, but she is in her person. And so that's true of us, is what I'm trying to say. So God says, I am who I am. So he's about who he is, and the fact that he is why we are. St. Thomas Aquinas taught that everything that came to be, that is, that exists, came to be because God brought it forth out of love. So it's God's love, St. Paul says, we live and move and have our being in him. And he is love, St. John says in his letters. Oh my word. And I have to take a break, but we're going to come back and we're going to unpack this because this is going to change your life. I promise. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista here on Breadbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I am Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista and host, and we're talking about the Magnificat, and we are about to jump into some deep theological and philosophical waters here, but I hope I'm going to make it easy for you and make this spinach taste like cake. But we left off talking a little bit about St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the great philosophers and theologians of our times, and logician. But according to him, a thing, well, not just him, but all of the church history, the theologians and philosophers throughout church history, but a thing is good in proportion that it possesses being. Because to exist is better than not to exist, all being is good, so that God can look at everything that he gave being, and behold, it was very good, it said in Genesis 1:31. And that's so, it precisely because it was connected to him, and it existed unhindered in its potential, according to its capability. So everything that God brought into being was brimming with good to the rim of its capacity when he created it. Now I'm talking about the very, very beginning of Genesis, when everything that God made was good. So everything at that point was very good. Not just good, but very good, he said. So I know that that's the precision here in the language sounds like I'm hair splitting, but it's important because God alone is an essential being. I am who I am, he says. So he alone is essentially and perfectly good. Everything else possesses limited being because it's a creature or it's something that was made. And insofar as it possesses limited being, it can be considered good. So as far as a thing has reached its potential, it is as good as it is possible for it to be, so it is good in that measure. Now that's true because we're limited as creatures, right? But as far as we have fulfilled our potential, then that is how good we are. Okay, so evil then, it implies a deficiency in reaching our full potential. So evil cannot exist in God, who is being itself and therefore fully good and the source of everything and all things and all potential. So evil can only exist in finite beings because they're necessarily already limited and their potential can be further limited. Evil then is a deprivation of goodness. The essence of evil is failure in the thing for which a thing was made. Evil is an absence of good in a being that should possess that good, according to Aquinas. So, for example, a person who can't see ultraviolet light is not evil because the nature of the eyeball is such that it's not supposed to be capable of doing so anyway. But a person's blindness to the visible spectrum of light is a type of evil because a human eye is supposed to be able to see natural light. So blindness in a person is evil because by nature a human eyeball has the potential to see. This is a natural evil as opposed to a moral evil that involves personal culpability or responsibility. But because sin disconnects us from the source of our potential, which is God, then it is evil. Remember in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So even a little bitty sin brings a little death. So there's no need, we've said this before, that there's no need for God to get even or punish us for sins when the Bible says in Wisdom 11:16 that we're punished by the very things through which we sin. So you can see then that this is why part of the actual definition of sin is forfeit. I grew up hearing and being taught that sin means to miss the mark, this mark of perfection, a bullseye. And whoops, you know, I just missed it. I missed it. And it really didn't seem that big a deal. But if you look at what sin really is, the actual definition means wrongness, miss, lack, forfeit, separation, disunity, death. The wages of sin is death, and that's why sin is evil, because it separates us from life, who is God himself. Even a little sin separates us from life in some measure, and that's why it's evil. So when I say life, I don't mean eternal life as in this long timeline on either end, past and future. I don't mean time at all. Time is a creation of God that's given to us to be able to assemble and accumulate sensory data and knowledge. Time is completely out of the equation here. When we talk about eternal life, we're talking about a quality of life. God does not exist in time. He exists completely out of time. It was a creation of his. So then sin separates us from the quality of life that we're supposed to have in God. It separates us. It cuts us off. That's why it's evil. And that's why when Mary says she rejoices in God her Savior, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's why when she says that, she's talking about this restoration of life. I am getting ahead of myself. So let me go back to this point that she didn't do anything to herself or for herself or in her life to make this incarnation happen in her. God prepared her for it solely. She had little to nothing to do with it, except that she was obedient to every prompting that the Holy Spirit gave her. Now, I am ahead of myself, and I'm sorry. But my point is, can you see that this is why part of the actual definition for sin is to forfeit? Because if you can limit your own potential, then you're capable of forfeiting life. You're capable of evil. So then evil can largely be described as the sum of opposition to a thing's dignity and its potential. Now, this is important because, as I've said, even in this series, in the Magnificat, all biblical names mean something. They mean very important things. Satan's name means an adversary or an opponent, and that tells us about his character. So he has assumed this oppositional role for himself and for all being, dear one. We see in the Garden of Eden that Satan opposes this life in everything, not just human beings, but in angels and in creation, in all things that have being. Satan opposes the life that God gives it. And so he tempts us. That's what all that's about. It's very strange that because Satan exists, he is somehow good, because all being is good by virtue of God as its origin. At this very moment, Satan and all the demons exist only because God sustains them in being. This life-giving force is his love. So even though they and all those others in hell, they're there by their own irrevocable choice, they are incapable of returning God's love. Even though that's true, he still loves them as his creatures, and he sustains them in being. He does not destroy what he makes. If Satan were fully ungood, then Satan would not exist at all. Now sit with that just a moment. That means that nothing you can do, dear one, can separate you from the love of God. If it can't separate God from Satan, it cannot separate you from the love of God. You are worthy of love by virtue of your existence. Isn't that incredible? I mean, this is all in chapter 4 of my book, Fearless, because I am just amazed by that. Now, I had to have this in black and white. Okay, I'm not even at the very end of it. So if Satan were fully ungood, he wouldn't exist at all. So his existence then, as a creature loved by God, is the source of his hatred, because God can take even his evil opposition and turn it for good. So Satan is God's servant, even through the evil that he does. Isn't that incredible? Satan can no longer desire to be everything that God created him to be. Sin irrevocably eliminated that ability, and it was irrevocable. We talked about that in other shows, namely back in the Merits of Mercy, in that very first show on mercy, the first or second show on mercy. So I won't go into it, and it's also in my book Fearless, and that I think it probably in that first chapter. But in any case, because he has eliminated the will and ability to be all that God made him to be, he suffers in equal measure as that inability to be the fully, to fulfill the full potential that God gave him. So he suffers because his unreached potential is so great. And that's true for each of us. On the other hand, freedom is the ability to thrive according to one's nature. So grave sin or separation from God makes me unfree, because I'm unable to live according to my true nature anymore. Okay? Now, why this is important is because there is it's a word, actually. The term Satan in the Bible actually started out just being a noun. So, like, the word pill, or Hooters, or Catholic, those all were just regular nouns to begin with, but later they became proper nouns. The pill, the Catholic Church, Hooters, ragu. And here, Satan. So Satan started out just being a noun. That person is a Satan to me. But later, it became a proper name. The name for the angel that is the highest opposition to God. But there is a place in, I believe it's Corinthians, where St. Paul talks about Belial. And that is well, it started out, as I mentioned, it comes from two Hebrew words, beli, which means without, and ya'al, which means value. And it's usually translated as worthless throughout the scriptures, and it is in 2 Corinthians 6:15. But later, it became a personal name for Satan. So Satan is Belial, beli, without, and ya'al, value. Satan is worthless. That's his proper name. So Satan accuses us with worthlessness because he himself is worthless. Isn't that incredible? So listen, that accusation of worthlessness is it's an attack. It is an attack of Satan. Satan dares to tell each of us this lie in order to exploit our shame and our feelings of isolation when we sin, and even when we have been sinned against, because he is worthlessness personified, and he projects his own nothingness on all that is. So you are not worthless. You are inherently worth the love of God just by virtue of your existence. And Mary shows us this. Mary did not go out to try to achieve this honor. God prepared her for it himself. He did it all himself. And we're going to unpack that even more. We're going to look into it some more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com or on her Breadbox Media show page and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the show. We are talking about the Magnificat. We're looking at verse 47, where Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And what we see there is that she is so excited about this totally unexpected privilege and honor. The answer to her prayers is herself. And she did not have to go out searching to make it happen. God did it in her. And so her excitement, her rejoicing, comes in the knowledge that God has done it all himself. Isn't that beautiful? So we don't have to feel like we have to constantly do to earn God's love. That was my point in the last segment on worthlessness. You don't have to earn God's love. You exist in his love. We live and move and have our being in the love of God, dear one. You don't have to do anything. Now, should we? Yes, because our faith, if we truly have faith, we will show it forth in works, because those are the works that St. Paul tells us that were created for us from the foundation of the world. And Mary, again, is that perfect example. God created her with this work in mind. He prepared her for it. He did all of it. He planned it. He thought it up. He invented it. He prepared her all through Jewish history. He was planning for her to be able to give birth to himself. To God. She gives birth to her own creator. And she says here that God is her Savior. Now, I want to get into this. Mary's pregnancy, it is a unique experience. But like all of us, her purpose in life, the purpose that God made her for, it involves the total person. Physical, psychological, emotional, spiritual, mental, all of that is involved in her purpose. So her faith experience, and we know through salvation history, her faith experience is the culmination of all of the Old Testament's attitudes towards God. Everything culminates in her person. So Mary is so shocked at all that is happening. She's not having to actually work at all. It has come to her as an announcement that is incarnate in her. She treasures it. She ponders it. It is so powerful, and her preparation is so obedient, and her union with God is so profound, her union of love. She loves God so very much that his love is incarnate in her, in her son. Now, I want to just make one more observation when we're talking about this idea of being worthy of God's love simply by our creation and our createdness and the fact that we exist, because there often comes a time in our lives, and if we live long enough and there's not some terrible tragedy, as I said, we begin our lives this way, but there often comes a time in our lives when we move from working to waiting, or to just being. And we move from an active state of doing to a more passive state of being. And for many of us, this is probably the most difficult aspect of living. We lose our independence as we age. Maybe we have become incapacitated following a surgery or an accident. Or maybe some of us are caregiving, maybe a disabled child or a parent or other loved one who is entirely dependent on us for care. Now, when this happens to us, or say we're taking care of someone to whom this has happened, we tend to just bemoan it. I mean, this helplessness almost overwhelms us, because especially if it's happening to us, say we have lost our own ability to take care of ourselves, maybe through disease or maybe just old age, but we absolutely despise it, and we're apologizing all the time, and we feel guilty that we're some sort of burden to the people who are taking care of us. And that's because we have this erroneous idea, and in our modern day it's rampant all over the world, that autonomy and doing is the highest goal for which every single one of us should strive. And when we're unable to care for ourselves anymore, even temporarily, we're ashamed of it. We're ashamed of that weakness and that state in our lives. It's as if, and this attitude reveals itself to, this is the truth, because we can see how we view it ourselves and also in other people. We see the helpless person as though they're not worth as much as the one who is independent. And yet helplessness is the way we begin and end our lives. There is something to be learned in this helplessness. Look at Jesus. He came to the earth as a helpless baby. He gave himself entirely over to the care of this woman, Mary, and her husband, Joseph. And then later, he handed himself completely over to the Romans, who would crucify him, dear one. There is a great lesson inherent in this passive, this just being and not doing. There is something very, very important at work here that God wants us to learn. Helplessness or weakness is a condition in which we're receiving with no effort on our part. We receive the gift of community through other people's works of mercy. Some of you are working in the works of mercy right now. You're taking care of someone who's disabled, someone who is elderly, maybe it's young children, whatever it is. You are actively serving another person in the works of mercy, and you are creating for the helpless person a community. You are illustrating this helplessness that Jesus came to the earth to infuse with life. So rather than seeing it as a burden, whether you're doing it or whether you are having to submit to having it done for you, dear one, it's a lesson to you and to those who care for you that just the fact that you exist and the fact that they exist proves that they are worthy of love. When you care for someone who is entirely helpless and cannot take care of themselves, you are showing forth the love of God. And when you allow someone to take care of you when you are helpless, you are showing that knowledge that you are worth more than what you do, first of all, but you're receiving the love of God through that person. Is that not incredible? You know, we get this idea that Jesus came to make everything happy, and he didn't. Jesus came to infuse life into all the dead places. Now, we think of that as solely sin, but it includes suffering. It includes death, and I mean physical suffering, disease, death, those ways in which evil has infiltrated the cosmic order. And so we see that in creation, where there is death in creation, where we have destroyed, because of our bad stewardship, things in creation, or even in our relationships, all of those places, dear one, in which we are being called to stop the doing and just be. Now, for some of us, that's not rational right now because we're responsible for other people, right? So that means that we're not at that time in life, but we've all shared it because we were all infants. And some of us will experience it before we're called home. And that's important. It's necessary. It's necessary because Jesus did it. Jesus handed himself over to the care or uncare of other people. And that was part of what saved the world. So what I'm trying to say is, if you find yourself in a situation or a season of life where you are helpless and dependent on another person, please do not see it as a burden. Understand that it is God's way of speaking to the people around you, but also to you, about the dignity inherent in the existence of a human being. Now, I'm going to have to really hurry, all right? Because I want to get to the point where Mary talks about God as her Savior. Now, because of all the attention we give Mary, because she is the highest of all the saints, because of all the preparation that God made for her, knowing, now look, he's not just looking at her as being the mother of this baby Jesus. We look at Mary in the nativity and we think, oh, how sweet. That's great. That's her role. That's not her only role. Her role began there, but it is occurring now. She is our spiritual mother. She is the sign of the whole church. That means collectively, as the body of Christ, but it also means you and I. So she is our spiritual mother. For some of you who have mother wounds and who have really crappy mothers, this is good news for you. I have a great mother, so I don't have that wound. I have a father wound instead. But I am learning how very much Mary loves me through this song, through this Magnificat. I hope you are too. I hope you're seeing that she's drawing you to herself because she wants to show you that she is just the beginning. That we, each of us, as a part of the body of Christ and as individual Christians, we too are called to rejoice in the fact that God is our Savior, that he is restoring life. That word actually means to restore life. It means life giver. A Savior is a life giver. So he restores what sin and death and suffering have ruined for us. And so the pain is not just pain, it is redemptive pain. So offer all of your suffering up as redemptive suffering with Christ's so that it can help redeem the world. I mean, it's that powerful in God's hands. So the gift of God is eternal life. God is our Savior. He was her Savior. We talk about Mary being sinless, but it's because God preserved her from sin from her conception. And that's not out of the way of the Bible, because it talks about the fact that Jeremiah was also set apart that way, and so was John the Baptist, that from his mother's womb, it says of both of those gentlemen, that God called them and saved them, well, not saved, but called them from their mother's womb. She, from her mother's womb, was preserved and saved that early. So she got it early, and that's because she is a sign of the church, which is pure and spotless, dear one. I wish I had more time to unpack that, and I can't. So I'm sorry about that, but for this week, consider the fact that Mary's son saved her, that she was saved by the death of her own son. Her son's death saved her, and that's true of us, dear one. We should also rejoice. Our spirit should rejoice in God our Savior because he saves us. He saves us from all of that sin and death and suffering. And suddenly, it all has eternal value. Every bit of suffering you have that you offer to him has eternal value, dear one. I'll see you next week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.